I want to do the old time Nazarene thing and just shout glory, don't you? I had a social media conversation this week. Somebody was talking about the book of Revelation is about the 10 kings or the 7 kings or whatever, and I'm going, no, the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Oh, no, it's not. It's about the things that are to come. I said, well, just think about this for a minute. And I come this morning because I'm always captivated by Revelation chapter 5. I can't help it. The story, the Revelation is the hymn book of the New Testament. And Revelation chapter 5 begins with the unbreakable scroll. And nobody worthy to open the scroll. Until John sees the Lamb. And then this image unfolds that just makes me want to be there, quite frankly. As the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne begin to sing, worthy is the, you are worthy. You are worthy to take the scrolls. The only one who is worthy is Jesus Christ. And John looks around him. He's captivated by this sight, but he begins to hear noises around him. And he looks around, and he hears the voice of many angels. And I like the words, the way they stack upon one another in Greek. Thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. An uncountable number of angels gathered around and beginning to sing. And they sing. They're circles of praise. Here on the throne sits the Lamb, and around them the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, and then around them this uncountable army of angels singing. And their song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see, heaven rejoices that the Lamb of God was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And that's not the end of it. I kind of wish I could hear that. I just want to hear that part of it. And then John hears something rustling behind him. I think that's the way I picture this anyway. And he hears every whale, every worm, every cricket, every cat, every eagle, every sparrow, every hummingbird, every salmon, every tuna, every voice in all creation. Every voice in all creation. Verse 13 says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, every voice in all creation begins to sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be praise and glory and power and honor forever and ever. And at the sound of all the voices in creation, the 4 living creatures can only fall on their face and say amen. When the saints of all the ages begin to sing praises to the Lamb, heaven falls silent to listen as the people of God sing to him who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All of heaven rejoices because Jesus gave his life on the cross for our salvation. And when we come on Sunday morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't realize, because we don't hear the voices in our ears like John did, but we don't realize that when we do this, every creature in heaven and earth is singing praises to him who sits on the throne. Because worthy is the Lamb. And all creation knows it. Now, not every human voice is doing that today. Many human voices are silent. Many are complaining. Many are saying the wrong things. But if you listen, maybe you'll hear moles and crickets and whales and eagles and hummingbirds singing praises to the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and celebrate with the angels. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, we long to join the song of angels. We long to join the throng around the throne. We want to sing with them, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wisdom and wealth and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb. And may our lives reflect that. We don't just do this on Sunday mornings as a ritual. Father, may the blood and body of the Lord infuse our lives so the whole world knows who we belong to. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. This holy moment, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. We are past, in the church calendar, we are past Palm Sunday and Easter. But we are just arriving there with Matthew. Matthew 21, and we're going to just be reading verses 12 through 17. If you would, if you were able, if you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Have I told you that Jesus loved children? You've surely heard me say that, but let me clarify a bit if you don't mind. The world today has a very perverted understanding of love. As I observe society and social media, it appears that love has nothing to do with love and everything to do with sex. Love is reduced to what you do in the bedroom. In this context, I tell you this because several weeks ago I saw a social media post that referred to Jesus as a pedophile. I was shocked. Not surprised, but shocked. And it was all because, they say, Jesus loved children. That's how terribly perverse our society has become. We've allowed society, especially the seamier parts of society, to define love, and there's been very little pushback from the church. Very little, he snorts. Practically none. And it's time we responded with some emphasis. When you see a sign saying, love is love, we need to stand up and say, no, it isn't. What they call love isn't love at all, but only lust. Briefly then, we need to define what Jesus meant and what the Bible means by love. And we've done this before, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. There are four Greek words that translate very poorly, by the way, into the English word love. This is a refresher for most of you. The first is eros. This is sensual preference, not properly love. It's translated love, but it's not. It's what we mean when we say, I love roses, or I love ribeye steak, or I love Bach. It refers to what pleases our senses. It's the word we use in reference to sex because of our feelings of the pleasure we get. When a teenager falls in love or has a crush, this is what they mean. They like the object of their desire. They feel good around them and want to be near them. Eros is part of life. It's an element of marriage. It is how we interact with the world around us, but let's call it what it is. It's preference. And it's based on feelings. Enjoying someone's company may be pleasurable. That's eros. Without being sexual. We could say then that Jesus enjoyed the company of children without calling him a pedophile. The second word is phileo. This is friendship. Still not properly translated love. It's not biblical love. It is the relationship that men at war develop with a unit called foxhole love. If you've been in combat, you may know that. It is brotherly love, the love between siblings. Phileo is not the same as eros, and it is not sexual in nature. What is interesting was that when I was in the Philippines, you would see two men walking down the street holding hands. That only meant in the Philippines that they were friends. They were together. They were not a partner. They were not a couple. The way you told the difference was that in the Philippines, if one was homosexual, he dressed that way. And so you could tell the difference by their dress. But two guys walking hand in hand down the street were just friends. It was not anything more than that. We enjoy the company of friends without feeling sexual urges. You could say then that Jesus enjoyed friendship with children. The third is storge, hard G, storge. We call this parental love, and it can be translated properly love. The love of a father for his sons and daughters, the love of a mother for her children. It is protective and provisional. It is caring love. Proper parental love is never sexual in nature. We could say then that Jesus was protective and parental toward children. Now, none of what we said so far would have anything to do with sex, would it? Doesn't mean that Jesus was a pedophile, that he molested children. The fourth is agape, hard G again. This is the word Jesus used when he said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. This is a giving, altruistic love. It is the sort of love defined in 1 Corinthians 13 as not self-seeking. It is the sort of love that Jesus commanded in John 13, 34 and 35, which you should all have memorized completely by now, as many times as I've done this. A new commandment I give you, that you, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Yes, we know that. Told us three times there, didn't he? It's the sort of love that sacrifices one's time, effort, resources, even one's life on behalf of another. And this is most certainly what we mean when we say Jesus loved children. He gave his life for the children. He gave his life for us. Included them just as he included us. This fourth kind of love is also the kind of love that does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It does not dishonor others. It does not tolerate or excuse evil. Love values the truth of God and God Himself above everything. While we live in a world that sees tolerance as the highest good, even to the denial of truth and reality, the Scripture calls us to value holy love as the highest good. And holy love, believe it or not, is quite intolerant. Particularly of anything that causes harm. And especially anything that causes harm to children. Now, this lays the foundation for our text. I wasn't off on a tangent. I'm going someplace. But we got to get there, right? There are two things happening in our text, all wrapped up in one event. Jesus enters the temple courts. This is traditional for a Jewish man to go to the temple. It's not anything new. But here the witnesses disagree in what happens. In one detail, Matthew and Luke have this happen consequent to the triumphal entry. Jesus enters the city riding on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, and then enters the temple. In Mark 11, Jesus enters the court, looks around, and leaves to return the next day, thus placing this particular event the day after the triumphal entry. Neither Mark nor Luke mention the presence of the children at the temple. That's Matthew's focus. Now, just a contextual note. Have you noticed that the pictures of Jesus driving out the money changers always depict Jesus with a whip? Even in the Chosen video, Jesus has a whip. None of the synoptic gospels mention a whip at all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of them mention a whip. There is an event in John, a similar account in John chapter 2, in which Jesus does fashion a whip out of cords. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this event in conjunction with the triumphal entry, near the end of Jesus' life. John places it early in Jesus' ministry. Now, it's possible, if we're going to reconcile the gospels, it's possible there are two events. Because John's account differs in several important details from the synoptics. And it accompanies a resurrection prediction, which the synoptics do not. John also places this prior to the baptizer's imprisonment and execution. But we're in Matthew, so let's let Matthew tell his story, shall we? Just to kind of show you there's some differences here. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, we can ask the question, what were they all doing there in the first place? By the way, this is not like a visiting evangelist selling books or a visiting musician selling CDs. Well, here's the explanation. Roman coin, which everyone used, was not acceptable in the temple. Why was that? Because it wasn't sacred coin. It was Caesar's coin. And so it could not be used to purchase the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. Beside the Roman coin, there were other coins in circulation. Other places made their own coins. They too were considered unfit or unholy, especially for Passover. When I visited the Isle of Man, I went into a little shop because I needed, part of my luggage got waylaid somewhere. And so I arrived in the Isle of Man with some things missing. And so I went to a chemist, that's what they call a pharmacist, a pharmacy like Walgreens. I went to the chemist to get deodorant. And I bought what I needed, and I asked because I didn't have any Manx money. All I had was British money. And so I asked him if he took British money, and he said, I'll take anything that clinks, rattles, or rustles. And he gave me back Manx money in change. But money changers were stationed to exchange temple coin for Roman. And the money changers naturally charge, if you've ever traveled internationally, you know the money changers charge a commission. When we went to Canada, we had our American dollars were worth 95 cents. And when we came back to the U.S., our Canadian dollars were worth 95 cents. They took a nickel off our dollar both ways. Anyway, so they charged a commission. It was profitable business. As for the merchandise, the doves and so forth, what could be better than the temple version of Walmart? Everything for Passover in one place. Get your Passover kosher matzah, your bitter herbs, apples, walnuts, wine for Haroset, your sacrificial lamb, or if the lamb was too expensive for you, a couple of doves would serve the purpose. All in one place and one trip. One-stop Passover shop. And you can change your coin for a temple coin to do it all with. Which is nice. Jewish equivalent of the Christmas season for the merchants and for the priests. The merchants, by the way, made most of their annual profits. The priests made most of their annual donations, and the people got ripped off. Instead of a place of worship, they had turned the temple courts into the equivalent of a Turkish bazaar or the Hong Kong night market. And out of love for God and all things holy, now wait a minute, let's define holy, shall we? The temple was dedicated, that is, it was declared to belong to God. It is God's house, the place that bears God's name. It is a holy place. It is for the worship of God. It is sacred space. And things that were devoted to God, there was only two things you could do with it. One was to destroy it utterly, so it could never be used for sacrifice or never be used for a secular purpose. And the other was to put it in the temple where it belonged to God and for His worship and His glory only. This temple is holy because it belongs to God and is for His use. And so out of love for God and all things holy, Jesus rises up in rage and starts kicking over tables. Now, I think the chosen was far too mild. He opens cages and likely was pushing people towards the exits. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the holy Messiah rising up in a righteous rage, shoving people to the exits and driving them out. And I don't dispute there was probably a whip involved. They don't belong here. This is not a marketplace. This is not the Saturday market. This is not a common fruit stand. This is the place of worship. It is a house of prayer. And Jesus does a bit of pearl stringing. By now you should know what that is. He quotes a bit of scripture and you're supposed to hear the rest of it. Okay? He quotes Isaiah 56:7, but the chapter begins, that chapter, Isaiah 56, begins, "Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Foreigners and eunuchs previously excluded would be included," God says. "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." He quotes Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But that chapter begins with this, a call for reform. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. But Israel has sinned and continues to sin and thinks it is safe to do detestable things because God loves them and has chosen them. God loves us. He would never punish us because my daddy loves me. And so God in Jeremiah asks of his house, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers for you?" The Messiah has come and laid claim. You can hear it in Jesus' reference in this. He does not say, "God says my house." It's Jesus himself who says, it is written, my house. My house will be called a house of prayer. But you have made my house a den of robbers. Come into my house and start scattering mud on the floor and see what Marcia does. Jesus is laying claim to the temple as his house. He is the rightful resident. The house bears his name. It is his house. Jesus has come home. It is his house they are profaning. He takes it personally and he drives them out. Squatters in the house of God. And my mind is starting to go other places than what I've written because I see so many Christians who are just squatters in the house of God. They're not there to worship. They're there to be entertained. They're there to be comfortable and satisfied. And I've been thinking this week, if church makes you comfortable, your pastor's not doing his job. Church ought to make sinners uncomfortable with sin and makes the righteous uncomfortable with the state of the world. We can't be complacent. And when they are all gone, when he's driven all the money changers and all the merchants out of the house of God, out of his house, when they are all gone, guess who comes in? The eunuchs, the broken, the lame, the sick, the deaf, the blind, the hungry, the hurting. And Matthew says, and Jesus healed them all. As soon as the temple had been purified, the people it was meant for were able to come in. And along with the sick and the blind and the lame are others usually not included. Did you know that in the temple there was the holy place? There was the most holy, the holy place. There was the court of the priests. There was the court of the men. There was the court of the women. And the court of the Gentile. Do you hear anybody left out? Who's left out? Who's missing? The children. There's no court for children. There's no place for children. It seems that the children, as much as the rest, is what triggered the priestly rage. It was bad enough that Jesus had driven out the money changers and the merchants. It was bad enough that he had laid claim to the temple as if it were his own. It was bad enough that the foreigners, the eunuchs, and the sick invaded the sacred precincts for healing. But children? And that caps it all. And especially because the children were not quiet and respectful in such a sacred place. Instead, they were singing and shouting and dancing and running and not in a choir. Wasn't a children's choir. It was chaos in the house of God. Can't have that, can we? And now all of a sudden they're concerned. But it's not just that they were singing and shouting. It's what they were saying. And you know what children do? They mimic adults, don't they? The children were mimicking what they'd heard the adults singing just a couple of hours earlier. Jesus said that we are to enter the kingdom like little children, not childish, but like childlike, believing what we hear and trusting that it's true. The children heard their parents shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Parents knew what they were talking about, don't they? Your children think so. They believe what you tell them. So be careful what you tell them. Be careful with your words that you bless and not curse. That you tell them how smart they are. That you tell them they are beautiful and they're worthy of love and grace. That they are precious. And especially tell them that you love them. And when you tell them these things, they will believe you. Children believed what their parents had said about Jesus. They saw their parents at worship. And I've come to believe that children don't need to be shuttled off to children's church during worship. They need to sit with mom and dad. They need to see you at worship. They heard their parents singing. They learned the words of the songs. And they sang them all over and over again to Jesus as he healed in the temple courts. I remember when I was a teenager, Tobias is sitting about where I was, the back row, with all my friends. We sat in the back row, whispered to one another, and passed notes. Anybody here that didn't do that, you're lying to me. Probably. Maybe not. And we were just being kind of a general nuisance, but in the back row. And someone complained to the pastor, "Can't you do something about those noisy teenagers?" And when a baby cries in church, people turn to look with an expression that begs the mother, "Can't you do something about that baby?" By the way, my pastor had a creative solution. He made us all sit in the front two rows where our parents could see us and where the Grandma Gertson could see us, and she was the enforcer. When children are just being children, after all, an hour is a long time for a little boy to sit still. Parents, hear us. Can't you do something with your child? Just like today, the priests and teachers asked Jesus, "Do you hear what the children are saying? Can't you do something about the children?" Well, children are filled with a natural wonderment. Frogs and lizards fascinate them. My mom tells a story about me finding a spider. And I wanted her to come see it, but she was in bed. She didn't want to get out. So she told me to bring whatever it was that I found to her. She got out of bed. She tells me I brought this little spider in and set it right down on her pillow right next to her head. Yeah, she got up. Bugs and flowers, caterpillars and crawlies. They're not only curious, but children find them wonderful and exciting and sometimes even joyful. They rejoice and they come running. And apparently the children found Jesus wonderful too. But still, can't you do something with the children? Can't you make them be still? And Jesus has one more pearl to string for us. He looks those concerned adults square in the eye and asks them if they've ever read the scriptures. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" Psalm 8. Don't you love Psalm 8? If it rings to mind right away, you should be hearing, the first thing you should be hearing is, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to strike the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Children see it and they sing. They see the wonders and are in awe. Jesus wasn't just defending children. He wasn't just accepting their praise. He was giving the priests and teachers and us an example. Instead of silencing them, join their praise. Instead of complaining about them, follow their example. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens through the praise of children and infants. You've established a stronghold. When I consider your works, I want to praise too. I want to join the children. They have found something worth shouting about." Have you? I got to tell you one more quick story. I didn't write it in my sermon, but Marcia and I went to our first district assembly as pastors. We actually weren't pastors yet. In fact, we'd gone to district assembly to receive my district license. And I went to the DS, and he didn't have a church open for me. At the end of district assembly, he came to me and says, "I just had a church open up. Would you take a look?" And that was the beginning. But during that DS, you remember old Brother Laird? Old Brother Laird got blessed. Something in the sermon or the singing, but old Brother Laird got blessed. And the first thing you heard was the pitter-patter of his feet on the floor as he started doing this with his feet. He's sitting down, by the way, momentarily sitting down. Did that mess your sound up, Alex? When I started beating on the... He couldn't sit still. And at first he was just his feet on the floor. He's still sitting down. But he couldn't do that very much sitting down. And so he stood up. And when he stood up, his hands went up. And then he was confined in the pew because he was between a couple of people. And so his hands kind of went. Hands went up. And his feet are still going. But he's in the pew. He's stuck. So what does he do? He slips. He's still stomping his feet and wave. Slips out of the aisle and he runs for the altar. And all the way down, old Brother Laird, "Glory, glory." He'd found something to shout about. "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved." That's something to shout about. Have you found something to shout about? Father, let us hear the children. Let us hear their songs. And let us join the singing. Let us join the songs in the temple, rejoicing, shouting, and dancing with praise. The children are not our distraction. They are our example. They remind us of the joy of our salvation. Father, as you speak to us through your word, may it bear fruit in our lives. Father, may we find something worth shouting about. May the glory of heaven roll in our souls, that we can sing with the children, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and songs of praise rise up to you, rejoicing in your love and in your glory. And all creation sings, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor." It is in his name, that precious Lamb, our Savior Jesus, in his name that we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen." May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.